Some people say that politics and religion should never be put together. Or should they? Because there are pros and cons on each side of the debate. And let us be honest about it. We live in times when and where actually it is a matter to be discussed and to be debated. Because people are expected from you, they expect from you and from me that we leave religion at home and go into the secular, godless world, trying to live as if God has nothing to do with how we treat each other, how we respect or disrespect each other, how we support or how we detract each other's rights and so on. And then people start to wonder whether religion should have been left at home or should have been incorporated in our actions, in our attitudes, in our words, in our compassion, in our mercy. Because when we start to talk with that language, then people start to realize, yes, this is the language of religion. And more important so, this is the language of Christianity in particular. So the people are right at the same time as they are wrong. When Jesus here, coming as he came to Jerusalem, he is making a political statement, but not the political message they were so desperate and willing to hear. As for the crowd in the passage, you see how both concepts are present here. And you have to understand that this is a different time and a different generation from us. We like in our modern world to compartmentalize our feelings, our emotions, our thoughts, our convictions, our philosophies, and so on. And then let the government make the connections and join the dots, as if the almighty power of the government should be the last word in our lives. But the crowd, you see how the concepts here are present. Political aspirations, as well as a religious expectation of God's movement among them. A movement of salvation, a movement of faith, a movement of mercy. They're shouting for joy because Jesus is coming, and shouldn't we? This is not the first time Jesus went to Jerusalem, but this is the first time that apparently the people seem to understand better who Jesus is. But you know, in our catechism here, we understand that Jesus is fully God and Jesus fully man. Every time we start to have an imbalance when we understand the two natures of Jesus Christ, we start to also have an imbalanced Christian life, sometimes emphasizing too much on his divinity to the loss of the aspects of his humanity. Other times, on the other hand, too much of his humanity, almost removing his divine status, becoming so much like us that he no longer has the divine power to save. We have to keep these things in balance. And when Jesus is coming to Jerusalem, the crowd is looking at him, and it might have occurred to him the prophecy we read at the beginning of the sermon, of the service. The prophecy from Zechariah. Your king, O Zion, he is coming. What are they expecting? Well, they demonstrate their expectation in a number of ways. They put their cloaks on the road, which is a sign of submission. There are passages in the Old Testament when the king was appointed, in particular Jehu in the book of Kings, and as a sign of allegiance and paying homage to the king, they took off their cloaks and they put it on the floor for the king to come and step on. So they understand that Jesus king, Jesus has authority, and they understand they should pay homage to him. Remember that this crowd is that crowd that decided to travel all the way from Galilee I'm having a little bit of feedback here, sorry. All the way from Galilee to Jerusalem. Most of Jesus' ministry was in Galilee. Most of his time he spent there. So it's more natural for the people of Galilee to have that in memory, to remember when the blind was healed, like last Sunday passage, when the lame walked, when the people plagued with leprosy, they were cleansed, when the dead rose from the dead, rose again back to life. So they were more familiar with Jesus' manifestation of power. And yet, they're measuring on the power, not looking deeply into the whole of Jesus' teaching when he came. They put the branches on the road. And I think this is the most political of their expressions, because branches of trees were a symbol of the country. It was a kind of a nationalist symbol. If Jesus were going through Scotland today, instead of branches, probably lots of white and yellow flags. Well, the crowd is not with me, I can see, right? Right. And then you have the shouts. They are shouting, "Save, Lord." And it's interesting how not only Zechariah 9, but Psalm 118 is strongly embedded in their minds. Towards the end of Psalm 118, it's remarkable how they could remember that and how Jesus used that psalm. Psalm 118, verse 25, "Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success." Because Hosanna means save. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made us, he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, and I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, and his steadfast love endures forever." So it was in the mindset, the glorious, triumphal coming of the Lord. Victorious, defeating the enemies, establishing his kingdom. That's why at the beginning of the service I said, you know, Zechariah has prophecy fulfilled, but prophecy still to be fulfilled, because we know the kind of world we live in. So they recognize that Jesus is the Messiah King, sent by God himself. The Son of David, from the previous passage last Sunday. "O Son of David, have mercy on me," to whom the blind men were crying out. So this caused such a stir that some asked the question, "Who is this?" The crowds know him well. He is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth and Galilee. So it's interesting because they are on the right track. When you study theology, and specifically about Jesus Christ, you have to understand the aspects of Jesus when he is presented and portrayed as a king, and when he is presented and portrayed as the prophet. Moses in the book of Deuteronomy said, you know, God will send you another prophet, and you will listen to him, and you will follow him. And Jesus is this prophet. It surprises me the confidence and knowledge of the crowd. They went together with Jesus into Jerusalem in a royal procession. Imagine the excitement and the joy, this atmosphere of triumph that I was really looking forward to that yesterday, last night. Despite the storm, despite the rain, and despite those dressed in white. Imagine what it would have been if it was, you know, the other way around, you know. That stadium would just, you know, burst into shouts of praise and celebration. And here you have a crowd understanding who is really scoring the highest score ever in human history. It's Jesus. There is a sense of prophetic fulfillment. A sense that God had everything to do with what was happening. It was like they are intuitively knowing that the king has come to conquer and retake his rightful place as Israel's king, and that his kingdom would last forever. That's the expectation. And the expectation is not wrong. The timing is wrong, but the expectation is right. Because we share that expectation, don't we, today in 2020? Don't we expect Jesus to come? Don't we expect Jesus to make the war cease? Don't we expect Jesus to break the bowl and shatter the spear, Psalm 46? Don't we expect new heavens and new earth where righteousness flourish and abide? Don't we expect these things? We do. Don't we look forward for the coming of Jesus Christ, who died on the cross, rose from the dead, ascended to heaven, rules, he reigns and rules at the right hand of the majesty of God, and he is coming. We expect that, don't we? Well, if you don't, you should. It's part of your Christian confession, profession of faith. It's part of the Christian hope. We believe in Jesus Christ. We believe in resurrection. We believe in his second coming. We believe in eternal life. I'm just quoting loosely here from the Apostles' Creed, which we are going through bit by bit on Wednesday mornings. We believe in these things, but we are today, maybe we have the benefit of hindsight. We have the benefit of the history has done so much from that time to us. We understand that their timing, their understanding of Jesus' timing and agenda and his chronogram, well, that it was not the, in that they were not right. So therefore, there's something missing in this whole picture. From the crowd's point of view, the whole scene speaks of triumph, of glory, of royalty, and of power. Triumph, glory, royalty, and power. That's what we see when we have the conventions from the various political parties. That what we see when new prime minister or new president in other countries, they are about to be inducted, into the office. There is celebration, there is pomp, there is a show of pride, a show of power, a show of importance, a show off. The crowd wasn't there when Jesus sent his disciples to take the donkey for him. And they apparently did not consider one particular aspect of the Messiah's character. He is the humble, the meek king. I don't know why we have this rejection about the humble, about the meek, about the peacemaking people we see around the earth. Because, of course, it's much harder. And I speak for myself, you know. When, let's go to watch a movie. What kind of movie do you want to watch? Action movie. That default human aspiration for the hero to come, even though he sacrifices himself, he is strong, or she is strong. They deflect bullets. They have laser eyes. They are strong, stronger than elephants. I don't know. Ridiculous, isn't it? But here comes your king, sitting on a donkey. Actually, sitting on a foal of a donkey. The humble king. The crowd was probably expecting him to go to the palace to be enthroned. Because what they want is revolution. I don't know, there are people, they love a revolution. Think of the French Revolution. Some of the revolutionaries were so revolutionary that once the first wave of the revolution started to settle down, they wanted another one. And some of them, you know, because they were not quick enough, they just found themselves on the wrong side of the revolution. The very people, some of them, who actually condemned others to the guillotine, were now being sent to the same instrument of execution. They were not radical enough. And Jesus pointed them to the exact opposite direction. He went first to the temple. We will get there in the following weeks. And he upset the powerful religious people who are the ones crying out when they arrived in Jerusalem, "Who is this man?" And he is challenging them throughout this week. And let me tell you something about Matthew 21 all the way to the end, folks. Because it's all comprised into dramatic, intensive 7 days of Jesus' ministry. So instead of stretch history here, you actually have compressed history. There is so much important things happening in this week that all the Gospels, they take a big chunk of their writings to pay attention to the time that Jesus entered Jerusalem all the way to the time that he rose from the dead. And then you have the stretch of history for another 40 days. So it's important for Matthew, has to be important for me, has to be important for you. There's a word at the beginning of the passage that sometimes goes unnoticed, because Jesus is going to the cross. When giving instructions to his disciples to collect the animals, he said, "The Lord needs them." The Lord needs them. More than a prophet and yet a prophet. More than a king and yet a king. Jesus identifies himself as God, the Lord, who is not doing things by accident, nor is he subject to life's circumstances. Because you can tell how many times life just led you through a path you did not want to go through. Isn't that true? That's my experience. Even, you know, stupid things, you know. I remember when, you know, years ago, I wanted to go to one particular beach. Dad wanted to take us to another one. And I said, "No, I want to go there." And Dad says, "Yes, you're going with me." And the rest is history. In the end, I enjoyed the other beach. Trivial, stupid things like that. Or important, dramatic, life-changing events. Think about the number of servicemen who went serving this country elsewhere, full mind and body, integrity, coming back in pieces, literally having to rebuild their body, rebuild their confidence, rebuild their mental stability, and reframe completely their life expectations about the future, how to engage with it. Life sometimes takes us by the hand through paths we would never dare to tread on. That's not the case with Jesus. He is the Lord. The cross is not accident. The donkey is not accident. The calling of those particular disciples was not accident. Jesus knows what he's doing. Jesus knows where he is going. And he wants it to be this way. He is the Lord of providence who can prepare. And who anticipates everything in order to make it all work together according to his plans. Those of you who study, sometimes you have to write long essays. And in preparation, you have a number of drafts. And you write the draft, and then you leave it there. And then you come back and say, oh my goodness, that's ridiculous. That's stupid. And you start, you know, to erase and to just score out. And then you work again until you get your final draft. And you think, well, now that's more like it. Until the examiners have a look. Examiners have a look. Yes. That's not the case with Jesus. Everything is happening according to a plan. No drafts. It is His will, perfect plan. There is nothing wrong happening here. Even the crowd not understanding who He truly is in their path into discipleship, finally having that penny drop moment and realizing, oh, you know what I like about, you know, ministers, visiting ministers and preachers coming to church? They come and they tell and they preach the same things, but people finally, oh, Alberto, why haven't you ever told us about that? And I wonder, yeah, you're right. Because the important thing is not my reputation, but the truth of the gospel finally making sense in your mind, in your heart. That's what matters. Because then we become disciples, co-disciples, members of the same body of followers of Jesus Christ, regardless of age, background, or any other requirement you might have in your mind. He has both foreknowledge and control of the events, and He is the gentle and meek King, and yet in full control of everything. We can sometimes be so obsessed with control and power that, like the crowd, we try to impose even on Jesus our own aspirations and our own power agendas. Sometimes it's all about politics and social transformation, and Jesus becomes the Jesus of liberation theology. And we had a lot about that in Brazil. There are big names on liberation theology. They are Brazilians, Catholic mostly, some of them Lutherans. Yeah, I've read some of them. Very persuasive. And if you have a lean towards revolution, it really, you know, it lights a fire in you. But Jesus is more than that. Not less. He is more than that. Other times it's about receiving His provision abundantly, compulsory almost. And He becomes the Jesus of the prosperity gospel. You promise, Jesus, You give me. You promise, Jesus, You do it. You promise, Jesus, I prophesy it will happen. And Jesus looks, who's in control here? Who's in control of time, of people, events? Is that you, Job? Were you there when I created all things? Were you there when I formed everything from the most intricate and small particle of matter that you can find and identify in the universe, or the greatest of largest of all cluster of galaxies you can observe through the best astronomical devices? Where were you? So stop telling me what to do. Who is the servant and who is the king here? And that's my problem with prosperity gospel. It becomes a commercial relationship with God. I think it was J.B. Phillips who wrote How Small Your God Is, or something in those lines. It's an interesting book. And he talks about how we sometimes reject God because we have the wrong understanding about who He is. And I love, you know, two of the pictures that he describes in the book. One is the God who is the policeman. So He is right there when you do something wrong. And He pulls the button and He hits you hard. Or He handcuffs you and takes you to prison. Well, you have to read your Bible again. That's not how the Bible describes the God Almighty, full of love and compassion and mercy and power to change people's heart, as well as to discipline like a father. And the other one is the Santa Claus. Some people think that God is Santa Claus. God, if I behave this year, will you give me that bicycle? Oh, I'll try to be best. I will not be naughty. Again, read your Bible and get rid of those false images, those idols we build in our minds. And sometimes it's the same with Jesus. You have the wrong Jesus in our mind. We are following the wrong Jesus and not realizing actually it's not the Jesus of the Bible. It's the Jesus of my own desires, the Jesus of my own aspirations. It is your Jesus for sure, but it's not the Lord coming to Zion with peace in his wings. Because he is neither of them. It is not that Jesus has no concern for issues affecting the poor and those who are suffering. He does, but he will always be more, much more than that. Elsewhere in the Bible, Jesus is referred to as the lion from the tribe of Judah. That's Revelation chapter 5, verse 5. The descendant of David, who was from the tribe of Judah, and he is described as the lion. And the lion became a symbol, a representation of the house of David, among other things. In relation to that, we all should learn this lesson that we cannot tame the lion. He decided to come in peace. Psalm 118, loosely echoing the Aaronic blessing. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord shine his face upon you and give you peace. A sense of wholeness and belonging to God. A sense of freedom and peace in his presence. A sense of abundance and prosperity because you follow God despite the troubles in this life. The crowd respected him as a Messiah, anointed, and the prophet, but they struggled to submit to him where it mattered most. The king is going to the cross, and who will continue to follow him? Who is prepared to submit to his agenda? Who would truly be a Christian? Are you a Christian? He is going to the cross. Are you going to follow him? The word humble, meek, appears in previous passages in Matthew's gospel. One of them is in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. In Matthew chapter 5. The other is in his calling to discipleship in Matthew 11:29, because he is humble and gentle in heart. And those who come to him will find rest for their souls. Serenity and strength are combined here in this passage. The king will be enthroned and his glory will be recovered. He will share it with his followers. But in his plans, let us never forget it, the way to glory goes through the cross. Jesus coming to Jerusalem to give his life as a ransom for many. So we've been celebrating Jesus throughout this service as King, haven't we? My Jesus, my Savior, shout to the Lord. Jesus is the name we honor. And he is the one who hears the prayers of his people. So as we celebrate Jesus as King, we humbly bow down before him. We reject any attempt or intention to manipulate the king. He is the Lord. With the strength that he gives us, we will also take up our cross and follow him, because we accept Jesus for who he is, and we love it, and we love him. Let us pray.